James chapter 1. Tim read the majority of that chapter for you, and I wanted him to do that so we could get a sense of the flow of where we've been and, of course, where we're going. Today we're going to deal with just the four verses, 16 through 18, and then just touch on 21, because 21 actually, I think, melds well with verse 18. So we see them together, and then we'll continue on next week from verse 19, Lord willing. But the last time we were in James, we examined trials and temptations from verses 12 through 15. Let's just look at those again by way of review. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And then he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And that do not be deceived, verse 16, is a transitional verse. It reminds us of what we've heard and tells us of what we are about ready to hear. The truth, and not to be deceived. We'll deal with that in just a second. But as we endure through the trials and tests of this life by the grace of God, and the grace of God takes us all the way to glory, we see that represented here as the crown of life in verse number 12. And temptations to sin. And we all have them, obviously. We've all felt them. We know exactly what James is talking about. James knew what he was talking about. But as we have these temptations to sin, we must not think that they come from God. Because how can God, who's absolutely perfect and absolutely holy and absolutely righteous, tempt us to sin? Now, we know in his sovereignty, God even uses sin and turns it around to glorify himself. But God is not the author of sin. And it is a great blasphemy to sin and then say, well, God wanted me to do it, or God made me do it. Great blasphemy. You know? Temptations come from where? Well, James tells us. Comes from our own desires. And desire, if it's allowed to brood a bit, will conceive. And conception will bring forth birth. And birth will ultimately end in death. Now, James uses a very pastoral and true illustration that every one of us can relate to. I mean, that's how we came into the world. That's how we come out of the world, right? And that's exactly what James is talking about. That's the way sin works also. And we need to nip it in the bud at the very earliest stages. We should mortify it at the desire stage and be very, very concerned when those desires come and look to God and seek him in his help once again. Now today, James expands upon the perfection of God, and he's going to contrast that with the changeableness that's a feature of every living creature. I mean, one of the things that you can be assured of, this is even true of inanimate objects in this world. You ever notice, I'm sure you have, but it always amazes me. You take a house, you know, a nice house, and you leave it vacant, and it just sits absolutely empty. And it doesn't even need vandals to come. It doesn't need anybody to come and cause any harm. That house will begin to deteriorate, and it won't be very long before that house is actually in a lot of trouble and kind of a ruinous thing. Without people being in it and taking care of it, it goes downhill very quickly and deteriorates. But for living creatures, we know that change is absolutely essential. I mean, we're conceived, and we're born into this world, and change is just a necessary part of our existence. We're constantly changing. We're growing and growing and growing and like this, and then sometimes like this, you know, and try not to do that, but that's a harder battle. You can't do anything about that, I guess, you know. Well, anyway, that's enough about me there. You know, change and decay are all around. And as we grow older, you know, we feel that even more. Isn't it amazing? You know, as I approach 60, and I'm still far away from it, but approaching it, You know, as we approach 60, it's amazing how young you feel until you start doing something. You know, and then you, well, I see a lot of heads nodding. A lot of people can relate to that. Well, it's true. But you see, we are essentially what we are, our essential person. But change and decay is all around. And even in heaven, there'll be change. You say, whoa, yeah, we'll be perfect. We'll be perfected. But we'll be learning. We'll be growing. The infinite God, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. What I'm just saying, I'll say it again, I'm sure. The infinite God who has all wisdom and is unchangeable will change not. But we'll be conformed to his image, learning and growing more and more and more and knowing him better and better and better and marveling every single moment that we're there and wondering and glorying and worshiping. And as the old hymn goes, when we've been there 10,000 years, you know what? 10,000 years, we still won't even have scratched the surface and began to even come to probing the depths of the infinite God. It's impossible because he is infinite. So for all eternity, that will be our joy. That'll be our pleasure. That'll be our great reward, not because we have done anything, but our great hero, Jesus Christ, has done everything for us. Now to him be the glory. Change and decay all around us. And so James comes to his pastoral admonition, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And I'm sure James didn't say it like this. What's the matter with you guys? Why are you so deceived? You know, that's not pastoral, and that's not what he did. What he did is, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Or do not be deceived, my brethren. And, you know, he cared about them. He loved them. And it's very possible to be deceived. And it's very possible to be deceived by Satan. Being deceived by Satan is a terrible thing. And Satan is the great deceiver who desires to deceive the entire world. Sin is a great deceiver. It seems to offer so much. And pleasure is usually at the center of it. And some type of fulfillment. But you know as well as I do that it never delivers what it promises. Instead, there's disappointment and heartache. And for the Christian, great grief in the soul and having to go to God once again. Sin is a great deceiver. But you know what the worst deceiver of all is? Satan is a terrible deceiver. And sin is a horrible deceiver. But self-deception is probably the very worst thing that you can possibly have. Because how are you going to be delivered from self-deception? You see, you might see the wiles of Satan, and you might even understand the deceptiveness of sin. But if you're self-deceived, that's the worst kind of deception, because you need to be delivered absolutely from that. You need to see that you're wrong, and you need to be changed. And of course, that's what the Holy Spirit does in conversion. He keeps us from being self-deceived. Man of his own nature is self-righteous. He thinks that he's okay with God. He says, oh, there's some problems between me and God. Things aren't exactly the way they should be. You know, there's a few things I'm going to have to do to make it right. But I can do that. I'm capable of doing that. Self-deception. And it's the most dangerous kind of deception at all. But he's talking to Christians here. So it's possible for Christians to be deceived. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. I think there was probably a time that many of you were self-deceived, even as Christians. I know I was. There was a time I was self-deceived, even as a Christian. I knew the Lord, but there were things I was deceived on. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, please, but how many of you sincerely believed, when you really thought about it and you were confronted with it, that man was the author of his own salvation? That the reason that you were a Christian is it was all up to you. You know, your neighbor was presented with the gospel. You were presented with the gospel. You made a wise choice. Your neighbor hasn't made a wise choice. Actually, the difference would lie within. Well, that's that's a form of deception. Because, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross on purpose and with a purpose. And Jesus died on the cross not equally so that everybody would have a chance to be saved. The Lord Jesus gave his life and paid for the sins of his people so they would be saved. And it was even mentioned at the 10 o'clock hour, and rightfully so, the Father elects, the Son pays the penalty of sin for those the Father has chosen, and then in time, the Holy Spirit comes, changes our hearts, gives us a new heart, a clean heart, and a new mind, and we freely receive Jesus Christ as he's presented in the gospel. Well, there's a lot of misinformation that comes forth from pulpits today. We need to understand and believe in God's election. We need to believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. And to do otherwise is to somehow think that we're the authors of our own salvation, which could never be true. What a horrible thing to elevate man's free will. To elevate that as the reason of salvation, when the truth of the matter is the only thing that man's free will can do is send a man right to hell. That's the only thing that his free will is capable of doing if he's left to himself. Do not be deceived. And then he says, my brothers, here's Pastor James exhorting us. James has been given a bad reputation over the years as some kind of a legalistic guy and some kind of a lord maybe, or even a tyrant and ranting and berating his readers. Yet I think simple Christians that read the book of James never feel that way. And they don't look at it that way for sure. And here's Pastor James gently exhorting this. My beloved brethren. That's tender. And it's pretty cool when you think about the fact that here's the brother of our Lord exhorting us as his brothers. You know, that's a wonderful thing. And that just shows his pastoral heart. And what is it he wants to warn us about? What could we be deceived about? Well, we could be deceived about what we talked about 2 weeks ago, about temptation. We could be deceived about the very nature of God himself that we're going to talk about right now. So let's read the passages we're going to look at. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then he gives an exhortation in the middle, verses 19 and 20, but go right to 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That therefore ties it into the exhortation of verses 19 and 20, but I wanted to show the connection between verses 18 and verse 21, where he's talking about the word of truth that saves us. And that's what we're looking at today as we go through these passages. First of all, he's the Father of lights. Now, that exact terminology is found only here in the scriptures, although the concept is found throughout the scriptures. By Father of lights, James is telling us that God is the great creator. He that made the heavens by the word of his power. The very heavens that he made have been turned into acts of idolatry. As the heathen have worshipped the sun, they worship the moon, they worship the stars through the zodiac. But our great God made these things. He made the sun to rule the day, and the moon, the lesser light, to rule the night. And where does the moon get its light from? It gets its light from the sun. You know, James isn't trying to write, and the Bible isn't trying to write a scientific treatise here, but isn't it amazing how the Bible never contradicts true science? A lot of times people think that the Bible contradicts science, and they try to prove that. But you know, over and over and over again in the history of men, no matter how wise men think that they are, when they think they found an error in the Bible or something doesn't line up with scientific fact, Isn't it amazing? The scientific fact is changeable. And the Word of God changes not. So don't ever let those things worry you. We're glad for science and we're glad for the investigation. It's actually God who put it within us to be inquisitive and want to learn and want to grow. That's a good thing. We are changeable and we can do that. But there is science, falsely so called, that tries to prove there is no God. Now, you can only imagine. I can't even begin to comprehend the vastness of the universe. And none of us really can. And if we ever get out there, way out in the desert, for instance, or I don't know, maybe even you could do this up in Idlewild. I wasn't there at night, so I don't remember. But you see the vastness of the stars. And then you begin to realize, I'm not even seeing a tiny speck of what the universe is really like. So man, in his wisdom, he puts up the Hubble telescope and other things, and we thank the Lord for that. We've seen some amazing things that God has made by looking at the Hubble telescope. And we see further and further out, and it just keeps going. And you say, well, it's got to end because everything ends, but we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of where would something like this end. And now I want you to think about a couple things with me. The universe, one of the things that happens in our modern world is we're surrounded by so much stuff, you know, with buildings and cars and lights. And we hardly see anything. Men not that long ago, history, weren't surrounded by all of these things. All they had to do was look up and they would see such a massive display at night that it was really kind of hidden from us to a great extent. And be reminded of the vastness of God. But we have even more because we could see even further. We even see more that's been made. And how did it come into being? Well, about 12 billion years ago, there was this big bang. The thing smaller than my hand. And it all just, well, you know, okay. There may have been a bang, I don't know. But I know if there was a bang, it was from God's word. Because he made it with a word. And it was the word of his power. And when we see these things, we should think about how powerful he is. And now think about this. He could make all of that with the word of his power. And we're going to be concerned about whether he can actually control a few things in this world. You know, he made everything with one word. And we're going to worry about whether he can actually control human beings' destinies and their actions and the things that happen in this world. Okay? Well, that's kind of ludicrous if you think about it. Obviously, creating the world, creating the universe with his power is far more vast than any other thing that we'd want to think about. But then, think about this. He's omnipresent. So, he's out there everywhere in his spirit. Well, how could that be? You know, we can't see him. You look in the telescope, you can't see him. Well, he made it, and he's bigger than that. He's infinite. This is our great God that we're talking about, you know. And our great God is not only the God of the macro, he's the God of the micro. He positioned our earth, which really, if you think about it, is just a tiny, insignificant speck in the grand cosmic scheme of things. But that's not really true at all. That's what we're told all the time. And we really feel that way. But we're not a tiny, insignificant speck. It may be true that the solar system doesn't revolve around us. Because it doesn't, as best as we know. And the universe doesn't revolve around us. And some of us think that it does, but it doesn't, you know. But you know, this is where God chose to put his eye and to put his love and to put his care and to send his son. Theologically, this is the center of the universe right here. What God has made, and God has created, and God made man in his image. That's an awesome thought. We can look at all these things and feel so insignificant. And the truth of the matter, compared to God, we are absolutely insignificant. But we can also think of the significance that there is because God's eye has been put upon us and Jesus, his son, has died for us, even took upon our nature. Now, these things, if we really were to stop and think about them, if we were really to stop and meditate on them, if we were really to stop and pray about them, well, we'd see why it's going to be very true that we'll be always learning and always growing and always knowing more and more and more about our great God. Well, he's the Father of lights. He's the Creator. He also, well, light contrasted with darkness. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Or their deeds are evil. Sorry. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You turn on the light, what happens to the darkness? It's gone. Well, where did it go? You turn on the light, the darkness is gone. Turn on the light, the cockroaches flee. You know? Turn on the light, we're able to see. If you know your Bibles at all, and James assumes that his readers do, we don't need to prove to you that God is the Creator. Because if he's not the Creator of everything, then the rest of the Bible can't be trusted either. Because the Bible certainly declares that he is the Creator. And we don't need to prove to you that light in Scripture symbolizes what's good and darkness symbolizes what's evil. Because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. And night itself isn't sinful. It was God that separated the light from the darkness and said that it was good. But somehow in heaven, where things are, and the new heavens and the new earth, where things are, there's continuity with what we already see. But there's discontinuity in ways that we don't understand and probably can't. I guess you'd have to get the book Heaven is for Real or something if you want to understand what heaven's really about. No, don't get the book. Okay, that's a joke. Don't do that. In heaven, there's no night there. Now, I don't know about you. I like to go to sleep. When I was a kid, I didn't enjoy that. But I like to go to bed now. Well, what's going to happen there? I don't know. Don't know. There's continuity. There's discontinuity. No, but the Lamb is the light, and his light is never extinguished. And every good gift comes from him. Everything comes direct, or everything comes from the hand of God. Does everything come directly from the hand of God? Well, we just saw a few moments ago that no, sin doesn't. But every good thing comes from the hand of God. You'll say, well, what about bad things then? Well, there's a lot of mystery involved, but our confession talks about second causes. We've talked about that a lot in our 10 o'clock hour. And we know that sin doesn't come directly from the hand of God. James already gave us the sequence: desire, conception, birth, death. That's the natural sequence. That's what we should expect to happen, but that's what will not happen when God breaks in and changes. God's sovereign even over our sin. And God can and does even use our sin to work together to glorify himself. But in no way, we just have to say it. It would be wrong to not say it. In no way should we ever use that as an excuse for sin. And figure out it's okay to sin. It'll all work out somehow. Shall we continue in sin? That grace may abound. Let it never be so, God forbid. Pharaoh is the chief example in Scripture of God's sovereignty over sin. God raised him up. God put him in that position. God even hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But even as God hardened his heart, God can't be charged with Pharaoh's sin, because Pharaoh went ahead and did willingly exactly what he wanted to do, even to the point of hardening his own heart. God raised him up for the express purpose to have glory over him. And as he stubbornly and willfully refused to let the children of Israel go, God was glorified. And God has been glorified ever since. God is sovereign over sin. God is sovereign over his creatures. But, man, you don't want to be Pharaoh, huh? You don't want to be Pharaoh. There's an example of what goes wrong, just as James talks about, with desire and then conception, birth, and death. Now, the rest of verse 17, our immutable God, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, here's a doctrine that's under fire in our day, even amongst those that you wouldn't expect would be taking pot shots at it. There are those who directly oppose the idea of an unchangeable God. The modern term for it is process theology or open theism. Okay, well, it's even crept into evangelical circles in places that it never should be known. And it is the natural result of what will happen if you do not believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, he becomes the God who learns. He becomes the God who wants but can't have. He becomes the God who, well, in process theology, can make mistakes, but learns to get better and learns from his mistakes. In the Old Testament, he's mean and vindictive. By the time we come to the New Testament, he's mellowed out quite a lot and doing much better. God's immutable. He cannot change. He does not change. He's incapable of change, because change implies that something was either wrong and needed to get better, or change implies that something was better and started getting worse. God is infinitely unchangeable. We ourselves are changeable, and there's many things we should change. Look at verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Be perfect, be mature, be complete. But look at verse 6. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And James is making a contrast here between the changeableness of the lost man who's double-minded, who thinks this and then he thinks that. He's looking this way and he's looking that way. It's even been portrayed in art with two heads, one going this way and one looking that way. But God has a singularity of purpose. He sees everything, but his purposes are one. And James is contrasting the unstable, double-minded man with the solid rock of unchangeableness that is our God. And it's a doctrine we need to hold and refuse to give up. And to even refuse to give up even the tiniest nth of a degree. No variableness. Not even a shadow of change. That's hard to translate into English. But James has made his point so clearly that I think even a baby Christian can understand exactly what he's talking about. And, the immutability of God is under attack, even in evangelical circles, even in Reformed circles, even in those circles that would still cry out against process theology or open theism. What they don't realize is the seeds of their theological disintegration are already there. Now, I borrowed 3 points from Pink in his tremendous book, The Attributes of God. And when he talks about the immutability of God, he uses James 1:17 as his reference point, that with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And Pink makes the point that God is immutable in his essence, in his essential being. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. And only he can say, as he says in Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. And God is immutable in his attributes. So whatever attributes we want to talk about, well, they haven't changed. Before there was a universe, he was the same. And he will be the same after the world as we know it today is gone. He's immutable in his attributes now and always. His power, unchanged. His wisdom, never learned a thing. Incapable of learning, if you want to put it that way, because there's nothing that he doesn't already know. His holiness, unchanged, even by our sinfulness. God's immutable in His counsel. Turn to Genesis 6 for a moment. Pink uses the verse Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. But there's a passage that maybe it's troubled you. Maybe some of you I know the answers to this. But Genesis 6 is a place that many people will turn you to try to talk about the God that can change and the God that learns from His mistakes. Genesis 6, verse 5, talking about the wickedness in the days of Noah. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But wait a minute. You look around, there's people. And when you drive home, you'll see there's animals, and there's trees, and there's grass, and everything didn't die, and everything isn't gone. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You see, that was the difference. That's what happened there. Everything didn't get destroyed. Well, verse 6 troubles a lot of people. Sorry that he made man. Maybe your translation says he repented that he made man. And that's a fair translation of that Hebrew word. Grieved in his heart. Ah. So God does feel pain. So God does have remorse. So God does have regret. So God does suffer. That's what some people will tell you. And it couldn't be more wrong. This is not a picture of the God that we are able to hurt. Pink puts it this way. When speaking of himself, God frequently accommodates his language to our limited capabilities. He describes himself as clothed with bodily members, as eyes, ears, or hands. He speaks of himself as walking or rising early, yet we know that he neither slumbers nor sleeps. Now, what's Pink trying to say, and what can we just easily get from this if we just think about it? Well, if we were to be extreme literalists, and there are some extreme literalists, then we'd talk about the eye of the Lord, or we'd talk about the hand of God, and we would begin to think that God has eyes and hands and feet and we know that's not true because those are anthropomorphisms. They're attributing something. God's speaking to us in baby talk, speaking to us in language that we can understand. We begin to get a concept here of something that really is inconceivable to such a great extent. But we begin to see that. And most people would grant you anthropomorphisms. So most would grant that, you know. At any rate, most would grant that. But there's also what we call anthropopathisms, and that's talking about the human emotions that we experience being attributed back to God. Now, the truth of the matter is, the emotions that we feel are coming from God in His communicable attributes. The reason we can love is because God is love. But our love is mixed with sin, and His is perfect. Even the wrath that we have can be perfect and right, but it's usually sinful and evil, almost always. Yeah. And many of these human emotions actually are from the communicable attributes of God, but we must not take our emotions or read them back into God, because He's absolute perfection. And He's absolutely holy, He's absolutely just, He's absolutely right. But when we talk about God being grieved in His heart, when we talk about repenting that He made man, it's an anthropopathism is what it is, because the word comes from anthropos, man, and pathos, which literally means experience. Okay, so man's experience and how we experience the world. But does God experience the world? And does God experience the world like we do? I mean, no, God is altogether other. So again, it's beyond us. It's something to which we cannot really fully relate. But let us understand that God's accommodating himself to our childlike understanding. It's an illustration I'll give. I'm going to have to end here pretty quick, but let me just give an illustration. And it breaks down, but one of the young men in our church was reminded me of this illustration. He remembered it, I don't know from how long ago, but he's pondered it a lot since then, and I think it's a good one. Do understand that it breaks down very quickly, but just use the illustration of the fact that you're sitting at your breakfast table in the morning, and here comes your dog, okay? Now your dog's coming. And if your dogs are like my dogs, they sit at your feet, right? And they're waiting for you to throw something down to them. Now, I don't know why they wait for that, because I never do that, you know? I feed them in their bowl, and I take them outside. But I probably did it somewhere along the line once, and once was enough for them to think that it'll happen again, you know? So there they are, and the dog, I don't know if dogs think, and maybe they think a little bit, or maybe they don't. Maybe they just react. Who knows? That's not really pertinent here, except for the fact that this much I know. The dog knows this much I'm eating. Okay? And the dog likes to eat. Okay? So the dog relates to that. The dog can figure that one out, you know? But I'm reading a newspaper. Now, the dog knows I'm looking at something. Dog doesn't know what it is. And I'm reading words in that newspaper. Okay? Words that were written by somebody that happens to be in Syria. And they're talking about a possible war that we're going to have. And they're communicating information, and I'm reading it off of a page and understanding some things about something that's happening half a world away that could have an effect on all of us and be catastrophic. So here's all this happening, and the dog's just looking at you, seeing that you're looking at something, but has no idea that there's a newspaper with print on it that you can read words from, that somebody delivered to you, or you read it off your iPad now, or that that someone had to print that up and write the story and communicate it across. And all that went into that simple act of your reading, the dog can understand a little bit, but it didn't have any concept of the rest. Now, that breaks down very quickly. You know, that breaks down very quickly because we're finite, and so everything I'm talking about can be understood. But there's the infinite God who made us, and we can relate to a lot of what happens, but some of it's just way over our heads. Don't understand it. Can't begin to comprehend it. But by faith, we know that he's doing what's right. By faith we believe and trust in him. And by faith we even look at things that look like they're horrible and say, you know what? My God is in control. And the lost man says, your God's in control. Well, you're not doing a very good job, is he? Yeah, he is. I can't tell you how it's all going to work out, except it's all going to work out for the glory of Christ when it's all said and done. Because he's doing everything for his people and for his church. We have to believe that by faith. Today, we live in hope. Hope in God. One day we won't. Today, we live by faith. Well, one day we won't. Today, we live in love. Well, you know what? We always will. Faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Because it goes on through all eternity. We're the new creation of the Creator. I'll just close quickly here with verse 18 and 21 tied together. Back to James. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's not the might of maybe, but that's the might of purpose. He's the great creator. We as Christians are his new creation. Salvation is the work of God. It comes to us by his will. It comes to us by his word. It comes to us to change us. as implanted in us by God and received by faith. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. And there's another truth that James bringing forth, not systematically so much as Paul loves to do, but telling us something that as we know the rest of Scripture, we can put it all together, that we're saved in three tenses. We were saved by the word. We're being saved by the word, even right now as we speak. And we will be saved by the word one day in glory. Salvation comes to us in three tenses. And once again, verse 21, James doesn't undermine the doctrine of the Apostle Paul, but agrees with him in different wording. Because Galatians 6:15 says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Paul is the great doctor who unlocks for us the truth of forensic justification. But really, James isn't talking about forensic justification here. He's talking about the practical change that occurs in the life of every true child of God. Just in closing, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is the great doctor of forensic justification. James is the great pastor of pastoral experience. But they agree. They agree. We need both. We need to understand both. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Wow. 2:10 sounds a lot like the book of James, does it not? But you know what? So do verses 8 and 9. They sound like the book of James too, because the Bible has no contradictions within it. Works have no place in procuring our salvation. Works are a natural result of our salvation. God made us to be his masterpiece. He created us in Christ Jesus for good works. These works were prepared beforehand, and we should walk in these works. And how did we formerly walk? Look at verses 1 and 2 of this same passage. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But you cannot call a child of God a child of wrath, for he is not. For the Lord has saved him and bestowed his love upon him and forgiven all of his sins and given him the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Salvation comes by grace, through faith, and results in good works. And salvation is God's gift, and in no way is it earned or merited. And there's no such thing as an unbelieving Christian. And there's no such thing as a barren Christian. God doesn't plant barren fruit trees. God gives life. We were dead. He makes us alive. I just ask you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you experienced salvation? Have you known the joy of your sins being forgiven by him? Has God changed your heart? Have you ever bowed the knee to him and cried out, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, and then cried out, Lord, what would you have me to do? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word is truth. Your word, Father, has brought about our salvation by your will and by your word, and then you, by your Holy Spirit, having grafted these things upon our heart. Lord, we'll talk more about that because it's vital and important. But Father, we thank you for the truth of what we know and what we see in Scripture. Would you continue to work? Would you continue to lead? Would you continue to guide? Would you continue all the days of our life to show us Jesus Christ? Those of us that are Christians, you have shown us Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you're continually showing us Jesus Christ through the Word. And Lord, for all eternity, we will know Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We thank you for our great Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.